It's been many months in our study of John's first letter to the churches. And we come to the last passage this morning, verses 13 to 21 in chapter 5. Now, what has John been reminding us with these five chapters? Over and over again, like a father, you might even say nagging his children, John keeps reminding us to live in fellowship with God the Father. Live in fellowship with God the Son. Being connected with God. And God is light. Since we have fellowship with God, then walk in the light and not in the darkness. And since we live and walk in the light, love your brothers. And John keeps reminding us, don't be confused about what to love and what to hate. John said, we as children of God, we do not love the world. Instead, we are to love our brothers and love one another. And John 1 warned his children about false teachers. He called them liars. He called them children of the devil. He calls them antichrists. John keeps reminding us, we are born of God. We are children of God. We are from God. And as children of God, we naturally ought to obey the commands of the Father. And now, in his last final words to the churches, John is challenging us again. Since we are children of God, how else shall we live? Look at verse 13 with me. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying, since you believe in the name of Jesus, since you have the certainty that you have eternal life, how then shall you live today? And in these final verses, John is saying we are to live a life of consistent prayer. John is saying that we are to live a life of consistent holiness. And we are also to live a life of consistent faithfulness. Let's look at verses 14 to 15. He is reminding us to live a life of consistent prayer. I mean, we are children. What children do not make requests of their father? When was the last time your children come to you? Or when was the last time you go to the father? Right? We ask the father to teach us everything. We ask the father to teach us how to tie our shoelaces. Well, nowadays I know they don't have shoelaces anymore. But my father and my mother, and they taught me how to tie my laces. We ask the father to teach us how to ride a bicycle or how to fly the kite. Or how to throw a football. I mean, what children do not ask their father for food? Huh? What children do not ask their father for the key to the car or for $20, Dad, I'm going to the movies? What children do not ask their father for toys? And likewise, as children of the Heavenly Father, we live in consistent dependency of God. We live in consistent prayer, making requests of our Father in heaven. Now you look at your earthly father, as imperfect as he is. Still, he has taken care of you in such imperfect ways. How much more would our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in wisdom, who is perfect in power, who is perfect in his love for you and for me, how much more should we live our lives in consistent prayer, seeking God's answer? And that is why John followed with these words in verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. One of the greatest privileges, one of the greatest blessings that we have as children of God is that we can approach our Father in heaven with confidence and boldness. If you're a father, you would want your children to come to you, not hesitantly. You would want your children to come to you and talk with you and consult with you. You delight in them when they see you as their confidant. You delight in them when they consult with you with all the difficulties and all the troubles and all the decisions of their lives. You delight in them when they come to you sharing their triumphs, sharing their joys. You delight in them when they say, Dad, thanks, Dad. You enable me to be a winner. On the other hand, you're hurt. You're hurt when your son consults everybody else except you. You're hurt when your son listens to everyone else's advice except yours. You delight in them seeking after you for advice and for help because when they come to you, seeking after you, they are expressing to you that they trust you, that they trust your wisdom, they trust your judgment, they trust your ability. When they come to you and consult with you and seek your answers, they are expressing to you that I rely on you. It is the same in our relationship with God the Father. God says, you can come to me in prayer. You can come to me with boldness. You can seek his listening ears and his caring hearts with confidence. And God delights in his children coming to him boldly. And that is why we read in chapter 4 in Hebrews. I read to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let us approach the throne of grace boldly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Who isn't in times of need one time or another? Regardless of what is troubling you, whatever is making you anxious, I still have a lot of uncertainty ahead of me. Even though people say, oh, you're almost approaching the age where you can really take it easy. All your responsibility is almost over, but not so. It seems to be over, and it seems to be easier, but the challenges, the uncertainty only grow heavier and heavier. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, for we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Since our Heavenly Father delights in us coming to him boldly and coming to him confidently, presenting a request to him, why then do we not live in consistent life of prayer? There's no end to troubles. There's no end to challenges. There are no ends to things that we need to overcome, situations we need to overcome. How then do we not live in more consistent prayer life? You know, the reason why we don't live in consistent prayer life is, I think, it's because we believe in the lies of Satan. The unbelieving world like to make fun of us. The unbelieving world like to make fun of us Christians. They will say, no, you people pray. When you pray, you're actually talking to yourself. When you pray, you're actually listening to yourself. Peter O'Toole is an English actor. He made a movie called The Ruling Class. I remember watching that in college when I was a young man. He mocked the Christian faith. He mocked our prayer life. He mocked our Lord Jesus. He said, when I pray, I find myself listening to myself and talking to myself. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. When we say that, when we live by that statement, we are making God out to be a liar. Because God is saying to us, when we pray, we are not talking to ourselves. We are not listening to ourselves. But here in verse 15, two times, God is assuring us that when we pray, he hears us and that he grant us our request. Look at it, verse 15, two times. John uses the word we know. What do we know? We know that he hears us. What else do we know in verse 15? We know that we have what we ask of him. With certainty, God hears us. And with certainty, God grants us our request. Now, does that mean that every time we pray, God grants us our request? Does that mean that everything we ask in Jesus' name, God grant us our requests? The Bible seems to say that. Ask whatever you want in Jesus' name, in my name, Jesus said, you will receive. I can tell you there are prayers that I offer. God did not grant my requests. Now then, what does it mean? Does that mean that I'm talking to myself? Does that mean I'm listening to myself? No. John is very quick and very clear in giving us the reason why some of our prayers are not answered. God denies our prayers, look at verse 14, because they are not in line with God's will. Verse 14 is very clear. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. According to his will, now that's a secret of God granting us our requests. But that's a hard lesson to master. That is one of the hardest lessons for us Christians as we live this life of following Christ to master. We fail in our prayer life when we become discouraged and we become even angry with God for not granting our request, because for all of us, we still need to learn to master praying according to the will of Heavenly Father. All of us, one time or another, have been praying like Aladdin. You remember Aladdin? You remember the story Aladdin and the magic lamp? He found a lamp somewhere and he rubbed it and a genie comes out and the genie said to Aladdin, "Master, I am your slave. Your wish is my command." Remember Walt Disney? Remember Robin Williams or William Robbins or whatever his name is? Remember, he said, "Ask me for anything, I will grant your request." Haven't we ever prayed with that kind of attitude and mindset? Or maybe we are still praying like that. Maybe we still think we are Aladdin. We fail to receive from God what we ask for, because to us, prayer is getting God to do our will. To us, we are the master. To us, God is a genie, and God is our slave. To us, we are simply saying to God, "God, my wish is my command to you. God, you are supposed to carry out what I command of you." That is why God did not hear us. And that is why we do not have. Or there's another reason why we fail in our prayer life. And the reason is that we behave as if we are still a five-year-old child. A mother takes a five-year-old child to the grocery store, and next to the checkout, there's always all kinds of gums and all kinds of candy. How many times have you seen children tugging the mom's arm and just throwing a tantrum and whining because the child demands the mother to buy them those gums and candies right next to the checkout? Have you ever prayed like that? Or maybe are we still praying like that? That is what James meant when he wrote in chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3, James said, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure." What do you think a five-year-old child wants candy and gum? Because of the sweetness of the candy, the sugar is pleasure to his mouth. And that is why the mother denied him. And that is why God also denies our requests. Prayer is not using our sincerity. Prayer is not using our intensity to bend God's will. No matter how sincere, no matter how intense we whine or we throw tantrum before God, God does not bend his will to conform to ours. Prayer is using our spirit that God's Spirit has put into us to discern the will of the Father and to ask accordingly. You know, our Heavenly Father is not poor. When he denies us, it's not because he cannot afford it. Our Heavenly Father is not stingy. He's not withholding what is good for us from us. Our Heavenly Father is not impotent. It's not because he's not able to give us what we ask. Our Heavenly Father is not uncaring. It's not because he doesn't care to give us the best. On the contrary, his wealth and his riches is inexhaustible. He is most gracious in giving us the best. And he is most able to give us the best. And he is most wise in knowing what is best. And he's most wanting and desirous to give us the best. We don't need to convince him to give us the best. He wanted that long, long ago, before we were even born. We cannot bend his will to conform to ours. Instead, a successful, a victorious prayer life is learning to abandon our will so that our will may conform to the Father's. That is the command that God has for us. We need to abandon our will to conform to his. It's very human. It's very human to seek our will be done in heaven instead of asking God's will be done on earth. There's a wonderful example for us, and that is the example of the Lord Jesus. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? This is a time we remember when the Lord prayed in the Gethsemane. Jesus was about to shoulder all the sins of the world. Jesus is about to put on himself the blame, not on his own, but the blame of everyone else had done. John was about to be offered as a sin sacrifice for us all. Now, what human being, in all his human physicality and all his human emotion, would want to pick up that blame and shoulder that pain? And that is why we hear Jesus praying. He said, "Father, if it were all possible, remove this cup from me." His human will said, "It's not really something that I like, that I enjoy." But he was very quick to follow with these words. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Let that be our example and our reminder when we pray. When we pray, when we present our requests, always, always let this phrase be the final words of our prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. When we pray like that, when we finalize our prayer like that, that is expressing not our willfulness. We are not expressing our demands, but our humility and our desire to seek God's will. Even though it may not be totally, absolutely clear to us, but it is deep within our heart's humble desire, it's not my will, I'm ready to abandon it and to conform to yours. And God delights in a prayer like that. God delights in a person who prays like that. And God honors prayers like that. God honors requests like that. Since we are born of God, make the most of our status. Since we are children of God, he delights in his children, consulting with him, seeking after him. Enjoy that privilege. Use that privilege. And yet, use it as an obedient children. Father, your will, not mine. Look at verses 16 to 18. Not only are we to live in consistent prayer, we are also to live in consistent holiness as well. You see, John begins in chapter 2 the theme of holiness. He will say it again and again. We who are born of God, we do not sin and we cannot sin. Remember chapter 2 verse 1, I read to you. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And then in chapter 3, John will say a lot more about us not sinning. Now, does that sound convincing to you? When we become children of God, when we are born of God, we do not sin anymore? Is that what John is saying? No. If you say you do not sin, I am sure your wife will be the first to say, "I object." If you say you do not sin, I'm sure your husband or your children will be the first to stand up and say, "You lie." The reality of a Christian life is that there are times when we do fail to obey God. That's reality of our humanness. There are times when we fall to temptation. There are times when we do offend God and we do offend others. But what John meant all through this letter, and now again in verse 18, he said, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We who are born of God does not mean that we have achieved perfect holiness. John will be the first one to tell us, the Apostle John will be the first one to tell us. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, John said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it does mean that we cannot habitually, we cannot continuously live in sins or live in a sinful lifestyle. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit will continue to convict us. And our conscience will continue to remind us and not allow us to rest. The Holy Spirit will continue to call us to repentance, and we will respond because God's seed is in us. We will respond to God's calling and prompting because God's seed is in us. We will return to God in repentance because that's God's genetic material that He's given to us. Because we are God's sheep, and we hear the voice of the shepherd. We hear the voice of the good shepherd calling us. calling us to return to Him. The Lord Jesus will watch over us and keep us like the chief shepherd, watching and caring for all the sheep that belongs to Him. And the evil one cannot harm us. So as children of God, we do not live and we cannot live in habitual, continuous, sinful lifestyle. Instead, we are to progressively, we are to consistently grow into likeness of Christ our Lord. Grow into the character of Christ our Lord. But what about the time then when we do fail? What about the time then when we do fall to temptation? Chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We can confess, but there's something else we can do also. Back to verse 16, turn to verse 16 with me. There's something else that we can also do for our children, brothers in the Lord. Verse 16 tells us that we should pray for those who sin. Living in consistent prayer life and living in consistent holiness are really two sides of the same coin. They are complementary to each other. If we are to live in prayer, we are to practice that in praying for others. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And I thought that's a very puzzling thing for John to say, because he would continue with another riddle. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. I was saying this passage, what is John saying here? What are sins that do not lead to death, and what are sins that do lead to death? Well, basically, there are three interpretations and three understanding, three answers. The Roman Catholics, they divide sins into two categories. They divide sins into mortal sins, sins that are very grave, and they divide sins into venial sins. In other words, there are felony, and then there are misdemeanors. Sins that lead to death are the serious stuff. They call it mortal sins. Abortions, homosexuality, divorces. And I believe that suicide is one of them too. And that is why if you die from suicide, you are not allowed to be buried in a Roman Catholic consecrated cemetery. And if you commit these mortal sins, these are sins that lead to death, you are condemned to hell if you are unforgiven, because that person's link to God's saving grace is severed. But venial sins are the minor stuff, and the persons only suffer partial loss of grace. Well, such interpretation does not seem to do justice to the scripture. There's a second interpretation to what mortal and venial sins are. It's interpretation in reference to the Gnostic heresy. Remember, the Gnostics denied the incarnation. The Gnostic false teachers denied that Christ became a man. Some Gnostics would throw off all moral constraint and they would live immorally. And then there are other Gnostics that would practice harsh self-denial. So some interpret this sin that leads to death to be sins of following these Gnostic false teachings. The sins of adamantly rejecting the truth of the gospel. The sin of practicing these Gnostic immorality. And these Gnostic sins lead to spiritual death, or losing one's salvation. Well, what about the second interpretation? Well, there's some weight to this second interpretation. John did write this letter with a strong focus of defending the gospel of Jesus Christ against the Gnostic false teaching. But there's a big problem with this second interpretation. Because you look at verse 16, 17, 18, John specifically called those who sin, whether they are sins that lead to death or sins that do not lead to death, they are all brothers. John is saying that they are fellow children of God. John is saying that these people who committed these sins, they are also born of God. So I don't think death here means spiritual death. Because those who are born of God, how can they be unborn of God? They are sheep the Father has given to the Son. And the Lord Jesus has promised no one can snatch them out of his hand. So I don't believe death here means spiritual death. That leads us to the third, and I believe the best interpretation. Death here means physical death. There are sins that are so grievous, so offensive to God, that God takes away such sinners' physical life, such offender. But there are sins that has not provoked God so grievously that God did not immediately exercise divine judgment. There are many examples, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, about these sins that lead to death. Because of time, I can just raise a few examples. Remember Moses. As faithful to God as Moses was, as close to God as Moses was, as meek and used by God as Moses was, yet he committed a sin that led to death. That is in Numbers chapter 20. God asked him to speak to the rock for water. But instead, out of anger, out of frustration, he struck the rock. And water did gush out. But the Lord said to Moses, "You did not trust me enough to honor me wholly in the sight of Israelites. You will not bring this community into the land I give them." Now, why would God be so harsh to Moses? I mean, I thought, who has been more faithful? Who has been more humble than Moses? Who has suffered more for God's purpose and God's plan than Moses? Who has suffered more in carrying God's command than Moses? And yet, why would God be so unreasonable? What's wrong with striking the rock? I mean, he did that before, and God did not get upset. What's wrong is that God has specifically told him to speak to the rock and not to strike it. And some have interpreted the rock as a symbol of God. And still some others have interpreted the rock as a type, symbol of Jesus. And to strike the rock here is a symbol of God's judgment on Christ on the cross. God has meant for the cross to symbolize the gushing out of grace for all who ask of it. And we are not to strike the rock, we are just to speak to him. Striking the rock would be carrying out God's judgment again on Christ on the cross, crucify him again, in other words. But we are simply to ask the Lord, and out of the rock, out of Christ, will come rivers of living water for those who are thirsty and weary. And so, for striking the rock against God's specific instruction, God said to Moses, "For that offense, I will take away your life." May not be immediately right here and then, but you will not live to take the people into the land I promise. And later, when they finally did arrive at the border of the promised land, and they are about to enter it, Moses pleaded with God. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 24, 25, 26. Moses pleaded with God to allow him in. But God said to Moses, "Your prayer is useless. Don't try to bend my will to conform yours." Verse 26, Deuteronomy chapter 3, God says, "Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. This matter is closed. My decision is final. I will not bend my will to conform to yours." That is what John meant about not praying for those whose sin led to death. It is God's will that such sin provoke God to deny life. So your prayer for such a person will not be answered because it is not according to God's will. In the New Testament, there are other examples of such sins. You remember in 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, they were abusing the Lord's communion. They were abusing the Lord's table. And many of them die accordingly. Those are sins that led to death. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lie. I mean, it was a simple little white lie, right? To us, may say, "Oh, what's a big deal?" And, right? Well, to God, it's a big, big deal. Shall we tempt God by sinning and see if our sins lead to death or not? Of course not. How can we tempt God by sinning so that God's grace may abound? That's exactly what Paul would say to the Romans in chapter 6. "Don't you know that you are in Christ? We have been given a new birth in Christ. Don't we know that we have been dead to sin? How can we live in sin any longer? And that is what John was saying in verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We don't habitually dwell in a sinful lifestyle because we are dead to our sinful past. Instead, we are to live reflecting the fact that we are born of God. And our birthmark, that distinguishes us as children of God is the birthmark of our holiness. And our birthmark, that consistent holiness, because our Heavenly Father is holy. We are also to live in consistent faithfulness. See, God's command never changes. When he said, "Thou shalt have no other God before me," he meant that for his people in Exodus chapter 20. He meant that for us today as well. That is what John is saying to us in verses 19 to 21. Why such command? Because John is saying God, Christ, and only Christ is true and living and worthy of worship. All others are false. All others are counterfeit. And all others are unworthy. Let's read verses 19 to 21 again, shall we please? Shall we together in verse 19? We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. You know, very likely, the church that received this letter from John was a church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city full of idols. On top of the hill that overlooked Ephesus was a magnificent temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. And that temple was so magnificent that it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And making idols and selling idols was a primary economy, was the most important economy in the city. Acts chapter 19 talks about that. And the church in Ephesus was under enormous pressure from false teachings of the Gnostics within the church, as well as enormous pressure from the unbelieving world outside the church. And John's final words to the church was this, reminding them to be faithful to the one and only true God, Christ Jesus our Lord. Three times John repeats the phrase "we know." And three times John repeats the word "true." The unbelieving world is under the control of the evil one. And since the evil one specializes in lies, so the world is full of counterfeits. Do you realize that the world is full of counterfeits? Counterfeit money, counterfeit movie, DVDs, especially if you're coming back from Hong Kong or China. Full of counterfeit music CDs, counterfeit lifestyle. And the liar tells us that it's not counterfeit lifestyle, it's only alternative lifestyle. Counterfeit ideology, counterfeit wisdom. And the liar would tell us that it's not counterfeit ideology and wisdom, it's progress. Counterfeit values, counterfeit love. And the unbelieving world is full of counterfeits because it's under the control of the greatest liar, the evil one. But we know who is true, Christ Jesus. We know what is true, the word of our Lord Jesus. But the question is, really, the problem is, do we really live in light of the truth? Or do we still live pursuing what is not true? Counterfeit really means replacement. We may not be worshiping idols made of stone or stick or wood or mud. We may not be worshiping idols made, you know, in nature like rocks and sun and moon. We may all be physically here. We may all be in the presence of the Lord, but in our hearts, in our minds, in our pursuit, we may have already replaced Christ with many other substitutes. Our mental faculty may know Christ is true. We've been hearing that ever since birth. But deep in the recess of our hearts, what do we truly worship? What do we truly go after? We may pay lip service to Christ is true, but what do we truly pursue after? There can be nothing other than Christ that we worship. There can be nothing other than Christ that we pursue. Anything else other than Christ is idolatry. And that is why John ended his letter with these, to us seems so out of place. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. So abrupt. I thought, is there any more explanation? What other explanations do we need? The unbelieving world has gotten very sophisticated now. People worship many things other than idols made of wood and stone and mud. 50 years ago, Chinese people worshiped a man by the name of Mao. Now Chinese people worship papers. We call them RMB and all the luxury items that RMB can buy. 50 years ago, we Americans worshiped our superpower status. But now we realize that we are not alone. Now we realize there are so many other challenges that threaten our status. So we worship self, self-interest, self-profits, self-rights, self-gains, self-gratification. Things do not have to be made of stone and wood and mud in order to be idols. For us Christians, for us who are born of God, anything that replaces Christ becomes our idols. Anything that replaces Christ becomes counterfeit, that replaces truth. And the last word John has for us in this letter is, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Because we don't live in darkness, because we don't live in lies. We don't live in substitutes. We live in the real thing. We live in the truth, and therefore worship only the truth. Worship and pursue only what is real and true. So as children of God, as people born of God, we live in Christ, we live for Christ, and we live for his kingdom. As children of God, how then shall we live? We live in consistent life of prayer. We live in consistent life of holiness. We live in consistent life of faithfulness. Faithful to one and true God. As we prepare our hearts and mind and our spirit for the most poignant time of the year, as we prepare for the worship on Friday, as well as the sunrise service and resurrection, the Easter service on Sunday, let that dwell in our hearts and minds. Make our life a life of consistent prayer. Make our life a life that we consistently follow Christ in obedience. Live a life of worshiping and pursuing only one person, only one thing, and that is our Savior. Let's all stand together and sing this song, and an old hymn as our response to the Word of God.